Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Currently, beloved, our midweek meeting is studying saving faith. And I could wish that all of you were present every night, because it's proving such a helpful study and there's a lot of good material. But I realize that you can't make it. But I mention this especially because in researching the subject of saving faith, I was drawn time and time again to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. So far in our own study, we haven't had opportunity to come to this verse. And as I thought about it more and more, I said to myself that there's too much here to only give it a light dusting, so to speak, at a midweek meeting. So I thought it would be best preaching on it some evening to the whole assembly of the saints. Now the context here, as I indicated somewhat before I read the passage, the context here is that of a persecuted and tempted people. These people are faced with hardships here on every hand. They're being encouraged to compromise the faith. They're being told that the faith is not worth it. They're being told that really they ought to go back to Judaism, what they had left behind. They're being told about the dazzling external ceremonies. They're being attracted by the comfort of what was known and easy. It was familiar to them, and there was no sacrifice with it. You could come back with us to the Jewish religion, forget about the faith of Jesus Christ, and you would have no more hardships, and life would be easy for you. And the people here to whom this letter was addressed were being swayed by these arguments. Do you ever feel like that? That it just would be easier just to go back? That's the trouble that these people had. So the apostolic writer, for we're not entirely sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, the apostolic writer urges them to hold fast to the faith. And he says in verse 32, remember the early days. Remember what it was like at the beginning when you first were enlightened and you understood the truth about Jesus Christ. At that time, you endured great afflictions and sufferings. And you even shared the sufferings of others in that you identified with persecuted Christians, and part of their sufferings became yours. And then you even lost some of your worldly wealth. You were plundered. That's verse 34. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You lost some of your worldly wealth. And you didn't groan or become bitter. You didn't even fight back. You rejoiced. God in heaven has taken away some of my riches. And the people were glad because they knew that they would be rewarded abundantly in heaven. That's a strong faith. The apostle says, remember what it was like in the early days. And then his second exhortation is, be patient. Just wait. There's a great reward for you if you continue in this path. Christ is coming, he says in verse 37, in yet a little while. And then he says how they must live. The just shall live by faith. A verse quoted from Habakkuk 2. And it's quoted three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. And this, of course, raises the question, what is this faith by which we are to live in the midst of our hardship? And so the apostle launches into this subject in Hebrews chapter 11. In the first three verses, he explains the excellency of true saving faith, the faith by which we must live. And then in verses 4 to the end, he gives illustrious examples of men and women who lived by faith. And in the midst of this appears our text, verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This verse is the nearest thing we have in the Scriptures to a definition of faith. The faith spoken of here is not a mere assent, whereby you say, yeah, I receive this true, and there's no trust in it, and it doesn't change your life. The faith here is not a miraculous faith, according to which some unbelievers in the Gospels believed that Jesus could heal them, and were healed, but they weren't converted. It's not an historical faith whereby someone says, yes, I accept such and such an event in the Old Testament, it's true, I think it really happened, but no more. It's not a temporary faith, the sort of counterfeit faith which springs up for a little time in the life of someone and then vanishes and they go back into the world. This verse is speaking about true saving faith, the faith of God's elect. The faith which 1 John chapter 5 says constitutes the victory which overcomes the world. It's the faith by which we live, for the just shall live by faith. Our text, though, as we said, doesn't give us a theological definition of faith. In fact, the Bible doesn't really give us theological definitions of anything. The Bible gives us data. It tells us about things, it describes things, it refers to things in action. And from that, in the way of hard study, we work out definitions of things. The verse doesn't either speak of the two branches of faith, which, as we've seen according to the Heidelberg Catechism, are knowing and trusting. It doesn't speak of these two branches here. Instead, this verse talks about faith as the simple reality in our day-to-day lives. The faith which brings certainty and hope in unseen things. And that's the faith by which we live and persevere in the Christian life. Let's consider then faith, the certainty of things not seen. Faith, the certainty of things not seen. First, we'll look at the objects of this faith, that is, the things which faith believes. Then we'll look at the certainty of faith, and then the perseverance of faith. Faith, the certainty of things not seen. First, its objects, and then its certainty, and then its perseverance. Our text tells us that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And not seen simply means invisible. Faith then deals with the invisible. Paul put it somewhat differently when he said in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by sight is opposed to walking by faith. And he explains himself in Romans 8 when he says, for what a man sees, what doth he yet hope for? Or you could say, for what a man sees, what does he yet believe in? Faith is the opposite to physical seeing. Now, what sort of things are spoken of here, these invisible things, these things not seen? Some of the invisible things in which faith believes are invisible by their very nature, such as God. God is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. 1 Timothy 1. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. By definition, by essence, he is invisible. He's invisible in his attributes and his character. He's invisible in his persons. The Father's invisible, the Son is invisible, and the Holy Spirit is invisible. And you say, but the Son, is the Son not visible? Well, the Son is visible in his human nature, but the Son, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, is not visible. Is not visible even since the incarnation, but you can say he is visible in his human nature, but he as God is still unchangeably invisible. God is also invisible, not just in terms of his nature, and his persons, but he is invisible in terms of his thought processes, if you can even speak of thought processes in God, because he knows everything in an eternal present. He is invisible, in other words, in his eternal decree, in his purpose and plan before the foundation of the world. Nobody can see that plan. It's invisible in its essence because it's in the mind of God. Other things are invisible by their very nature. The truth of justification by faith alone is invisible, because that truth consists of a declaration by God in our consciences that you are forgiven, that you are righteous. And you don't see that. And you can't see that. You can only believe that by receiving Jesus Christ. Some things are invisible by virtue of their very nature. Other things are invisible in their causes. Referring here, for example, to creation. You can see the creation around you. You only have to open your eyes. You see it. But you don't see the cause of it. You don't see how it came into existence. That God made it by an almighty word of power in 6 days. You can't see that he made it in 6 days by a word of power. But you can believe it. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Faith is the only way you can understand creation, by the power of God in Jesus Christ. And providence is the exact same. You can see the rainfall. You can see people around you whom God brought here in his providence. But you cannot see the cause of those events. You can't see the execution of God's eternal plan by his power ordering things in the world. You just see the people, the rain, the things around you. But there's a plan and a power behind all that. And the cause is invisible. Other things which are the objects of faith are invisible on account of space. You can't see the saints and the angels in heaven. You can't see the damned in the flames of hell either. Why? Because they don't belong to our space-time world. We're not in the right place. We're not there. If you were there, you could see, but you're not. You're here. So you cannot see them. But you believe that these things exist because the Scripture speaks of them. Other things are invisible on account of time. Time. God made the birds on day 4. Enoch was translated, as we read in Hebrews 11. There was a worldwide flood. The Red Sea once opened up and drowned Pharaoh and his hosts. The walls of Jericho fell down. You weren't there to see those things because they happened in the past and you live in the present. And that happened some thousands of years ago. And the only way you could know that those events happened is by faith. Faith in an invisible event. Invisible to you because you weren't there. And the whole life of Jesus falls under this category. We can't see the life of Christ because it happened in the past. We can't see the virgin birth. Even people at that time couldn't have seen it. They could have seen the result that a baby was born, but they couldn't have seen the implantation, the virgin conception by the Holy Spirit. The miracles. None of us have seen the miracles of Jesus. When he atoned for sin on the cross, even if we had been there, all you would have seen was a man hanging upon a cross. But the word of faith would have been that man's dying there for the sins of God's elect. That's faith. He rose from the dead, but none of us were spectators. He ascended into heaven, and we weren't there. He sits at God's right hand, and we can't see it. Faith deals with things that are now invisible to us because they happened in the past and we live in the present. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's the peculiar characteristic of faith. And all of this is nonsense and foolishness to the natural man, because by definition the natural man, contrary to Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 5, walks by sight and not by faith. I say by definition because that's what it is to be a natural man. And he says about all these things, maybe, possibly, or, to put it more boldly, I don't see it. Prove it to me. Prove it to me. You're talking about creation. You prove it. Prove to me God. Prove heaven. Prove earth. Prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He needs proof. The simple answer to this, of course there are various ways of approaching it, is that faith is a means of knowledge not open or available to them. The natural man doesn't have faith and so can't understand the truth of the gospel. He's a bit like a blind man who maintains, well, there is no moon there because I can't see it. Well, he can't see it because he doesn't have eyesight. And the natural man doesn't see the things of the gospel because he doesn't have spiritual eyes to see them. It doesn't mean they're not there. It means that he hasn't the grace in his heart to recognize what the scripture says as true. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's a description of the object of faith. The first half of the verse, and I want you to note that the verse has two halves, as it were. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, first half, and then faith is the evidence of things not seen. The first half of the verse, I say, also describes the object of faith as things hoped for. See, faith always deals with invisible things, things that you can't see. But then there's a subdivision of these invisible things. And this subdivision is things hoped for. That's a little section of the larger reality of invisible things. And when we speak of things hoped for, there are two ideas we have to grasp. The first thing is the future. I've talked about things in the past. Faith also deals with things in the future. And something hoped for is always in the future. You want something to come later on. Which brings me to the second point about hope. Hope is not only concerned with the future, but hope is concerned with something good in the future. Something good in the future. If God tells us, as he does, that there will be persecution ahead for the church, well, we don't hope for persecution. God brings good out of it, but in itself it is not a good. So hope deals with something in the future, that first of all, and then secondly, something good in the future. Faith then believes glorious things about the end of the world. Faith believes that Jesus Christ is coming one day with his angels on the clouds of heaven, that the dead will be raised, that you and I will be raised incorruptible on that final day if Christ doesn't return before our death, and that there will be a judgment day and we will stand too before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And that is good for the Christian because that will bring about the manifestation of the glory of God and the finishing and completion of our salvation. And faith believes that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which we will have eternal life with God forever. Faith believes that. Faith believes all these things that are going to happen at the end of the age. But that isn't all that faith believes with respect to these things hoped for. Faith also believes, and this is important to note, Faith also believes that there are great things in this life, personally for me, and for all believers. Faith believes that. Good things in this life, for me personally, and for all true believers. Here's one of them, sanctification. You must believe in sanctification, that God will cause you to grow in grace, that you will never be stuck at the level you're at now, but that you will press on. He promises that. And even though you don't see that, hard to measure your own growth, you've got to believe that. Faith believes, too, that the church will be gathered in this age, and that God uses his saints and the preaching of the gospel to gather his church. Faith believes that because the scripture says it. Faith believes too in the words of the 23rd Psalm, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Every Christian must believe that. Goodness and mercy. It's like I've got a chain from the back of my trousers and they're carrying two little dogs. Goodness and mercy, walking back. They'll be there all the days of my life. Faith believes that. And David sings about that, and we sing about that in perhaps the most famous psalm of them all. And unless you believe this, you're going to faint. You're going to struggle and become despondent and gloomy in your life. Because David says in the 20th, he sees so that one day, for example, all diseases will vanish. Because we've improved and gotten better and better. Faith doesn't believe everything that's invisible or everything that sounds good that's in the future. Faith is not gullibility or simply being credulous. It doesn't consist in believing everything you're told. Faith believes in invisible things and future good things that are revealed in the scriptures. That's the test of faith. Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, faith receives as truth everything that God has revealed in his word. That's what faith receives as truth. And that tells us a lot of invisible things. Things in the past, things about the nature of God, angels, and good things in the future with regard to your life personally and the end of the age. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, things which are revealed in sacred scripture. That's the object and objects of faith. Faith, however, is not only miraculous and supernatural in that it enables us to believe wonderful things which are invisible and which are future good. But faith is also miraculous and supernatural in that faith carries with itself unassailable certainty. That's part of the miraculous nature of faith. It carries in itself miraculous certainty. That's what the verse says too. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And the word evidence means here proof, conviction, demonstration. Faith is the proof, the conviction, the demonstration, the evidence of things not seen. And all those words pertain to arguments. Faith puts up an argument. This is necessary because unbelief, both in the world and in the believer's flesh, denies and casts doubt upon the objects of faith. Your flesh says, and the world says, how do you know that there's a God? Have you ever seen him? Prove to me that the scriptures are God's word. 2,000 years have passed and Christ hasn't yet returned. How do you know it's all not just a load of nonsense? How can creation be true when so many scientists believe in evolution? And on and on and on it goes. And the Bible has a word for this sort of thing and these sorts of doubts. They are called, in Ephesians 6 verse 16, the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's what they are, the fiery doubts of the wicked one. And faith as the evidence of things not seen puts down and refutes and overthrows all the arguments of doubt. And the Bible has a phrase for this too. It's called quenching the fiery darts of the wicked one by the shield of faith. The darts come and the shield of faith stops them. That's faith. As the evidence of things not seen. And this is how the argument goes. There is no God. And faith says, God eternally and unchangeably is. He is Jehovah. The argument goes like this. Christ hasn't returned and he isn't coming. And faith says, no, Christ is coming. He is coming in various ways, and one day he will come bodily when all the church is gathered. And you can go through all the other doubts and counter-arguments. And this is faith, and that faith always refutes and rebukes the argument of unbelief and wins the argument. Now, I'm not saying here that you will always convince an unbeliever with whom you're speaking, because that requires regeneration, in which we are given faith. But I'm saying faith always wins the argument in the believer, not in the unbeliever, but in the believer. Faith always wins because it's the evidence or demonstration or reason or proof of things not seen. And then you say, but the believer is sometimes shaken. Sometimes the believer is reeling. He's been hit with many of those fiery darts. True, that can happen. But I'm going to insist with this line that faith always refutes the charges of unbelief. And you say, but how can you say that? I say again, sometimes, and for a time, the flesh gains sway over the spirit, which is another way of speaking of faith. But even then, faith, and even in the weakest believer, faith will always win. Because even when the believer, even the weakest believer, when he doubts, he always knows, deep within himself, he always knows that the Word of God is truth. He always knows that because he has a new nature. And the new nature is ineradicable. It's always there. He cannot lose it. You see, God puts a seed, the seed of God, which is another way of speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is the power of faith. God puts the seed of faith into the believer, and it always remains. Always remains. And this seed of faith is a bond uniting the believer with the triune God, so that he is inseparably joined. So that in the new nature of the Christian, the new nature being equivalent with the Holy Spirit within, there is an absolute certainty. You're aware that in 1 John it says that the new nature cannot sin. Okay? The old nature cannot do righteousness. It's 100% evil all the time. All you can do is put it to death. But the new nature is 100% righteous. It can never sin. I'm going to take that argument a step further. The new nature cannot sin. Right? The new nature also cannot doubt. The new nature cannot doubt. The new nature always believes, and always believes with 100% certainty. But here's where the doubt crops in. The new nature, 100% certain, all the time, but the old nature, 100% unbelief, all the time. That's where unbelief enters in. Not of the nature of faith, because the nature and essence of faith necessarily includes assurance and certainty. But the unbelief enters in through the old nature. So when we doubt, It's not that there's doubt in faith, but when we doubt, it's saying that our own sinful flesh temporarily has prevailed against the Spirit through our sin. That's where doubt comes from. And then we need to repent and be converted. But then we need to say that not only does faith put down and refute the carnal reasonings of unbelief, that's the negative, it puts down these carnal reasonings, but positively, faith amasses sure proof, evidence, and demonstration, so that faith is always convicted and convinced of the truth. And again, when I speak of faith as being always convinced of the truth, I'm saying this with respect to the believer. The believer is always convinced of the truth. The unbeliever, by definition, isn't. Unbelief is the same thing as no faith. And we need to see that the argument which faith uses to put down unbelief and to build up certainty, that argument is always grounded in Scripture. That's where the certainty comes from. Faith is convinced for no other reason than this, because the Bible, which is God's Word, says it. That's all you need, the Bible alone. Faith is not any whit stronger because the Bible and 3 million people or 3 billion people believe it. Faith just needs the Bible. And it's not the Bible plus a few rocks, or the Bible plus a few planks from Noah's Ark that turn up on Mount Ararat. It's just the Bible. Because nothing can be more compelling than the Word of God. If God tells you something, it isn't supported or buttressed by the word of some puny man, or a plank, or a rock. And the Christian, subjectively, is convinced because the Holy Spirit is in his heart, working faith in him. And the Holy Spirit in his heart, in your heart, recognizes the Word as true. So here's what happens. The Spirit is in the Scriptures which he breathed forth, and the Spirit is in the believer's heart. And when the believer hears the Word read, and hears the Word preached, the Holy Spirit in his heart says, "That's true. That's true." So the believer is absolutely convinced because God himself is speaking in his own heart in the new nature, which always believes and is certain. So the certainty of faith then is ultimately the witness of the Holy Spirit in me, testifying to the truth of sacred Scripture. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is also the substance of things hoped for. Now, the word substance here, quite a difficult word, even in English, the word substance here has an objective, I'll explain that in a minute, an objective foundation and a subjective foundation. An objective foundation and a subjective foundation. The objective foundation refers to something out there, something external to me. Objective, out there. And that's again sacred Scripture. So that the things in the Bible are absolutely sure, unshakable, and firm, because they rest on the veracity of the true and living God who cannot lie and who speaks in Scripture. That's the objective foundation. God speaking in Scripture. And the subjective foundation of this substance is the internal foundation, what's in the heart. And that, of course, is faith. And faith, as the subjective principle in the heart, receives for truth everything revealed in God's Word. So that faith is in us, as a grace whereby the truths of God's Word are absolutely certain and sure. And this is where the word substance really makes sense. Something's got substance. It's not vague. It's not nebulous. It's something concrete. It's something there. That's what faith does. Faith makes all these things in the Bible that are out there. It makes them present so that they're with me. It makes them real so that you can depend upon them. By faith then you appropriate these things and possess them so that they are mine. And then faith gives us power and life. That these things that we've appropriated, there's substance to them. It's not just words in a book. It's not just words that you hear at church. They're in my heart. And God brings these things near to me. That's faith. Or as David said in the Psalm, I believed and therefore have I spoken. It's all true. Faith then substantiates, puts substance into the things of Scripture for me personally. They have substance in themselves, but faith substantiates these truths to me personally. And this is what you have in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. 2,000 years before Christ, he saw, just as I can see you, he saw, just as really and truly, he saw Christ and his day, his messianic work. And so real was Christ and his work to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus was born, that he saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. He looked forward. And he was glad in his heart. It had substance with him. It was real to him. Now, when was the last time you saw Christ's day, future, the second coming of Christ, and were glad? That's faith. And when we don't see that and aren't glad, that's because of unbelief in us, that the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11 speaks of the same thing. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Here were people dwelling in the land of Canaan. God gave them a promise, and they embraced it and took it to their heart. And so Abraham was able to say on occasion to the sons of Heth, I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner. I don't belong with you because I look for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So real was it to him that he wasn't afraid of them laughing at him. That's faith. The substance of things hoped for. So you see what it does then? Faith sees the invisible. Faith possesses already future good. Faith unites the believer with the object of his hope and love. And faith brings things that are future, present. And faith brings things that are distant, near. Faith, in keeping with the truth of the covenant, is a bond that brings the believer into possession with good things. Now this verse, though, says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. So the question is, where do these things subsist or exist? If faith is the substance of them, where is this substance? And these things subsist or exist, first of all, in the mind of God. Then secondly, they are revealed in Scripture. And then thirdly, this is the point emphasized by the text, they subsist or exist in our hearts by faith. So to give you an example, where is heaven? Well, heaven is the place where glorified saints and angels are, and where God especially reveals his presence. That's where heaven subsists. That's where its substance is. But this text says faith is the substance of things hoped for, and faith is in the heart. Therefore, the substance of heaven as of things hoped for is in your heart. Not to the exclusion of an objective reality out there, but it's also in your heart. And heaven is in your heart because the Holy Spirit of God is in your heart. So that the Christian, by faith, can taste heaven, can enjoy heaven, and can look forward to being with the spirits of just men made perfect. Because remember, too, what the Scriptures say about the Holy Spirit. He's called the first fruits. The whole harvest is coming, but there's the first fruits. He's called the pledge, or the down payment. He is also called the earnest. So we've got a little bit of it already with us in this world. And sadly, it's so often weak because of our own sins. So I want to tell you on the basis of this Word of God that you have certainty within you. You know, because you have a new nature, because you have the Spirit, because you have faith, you know that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth, that this whole creation will be transformed and changed, and that you will be there personally. You know that. That's what your new nature tells you. And when you hear that in the preaching, the new nature says, yes, that's true. Absolutely certain, 100% certain in the new nature. You are. And when you and I are walking closely with God, this becomes real and present to us in our consciences. It has subsistence. The evidence is there. The substance is there. We have it. And you can even, like Abraham, rejoice in it. Rejoicing in seeing Christ's day and be glad. And this then brings to the Christian the greatest peace and joy that he has ever known. So that no pleasure can compare with the pleasure of faith in tasting the power of the world to come. So that all the sufferings which the Christian endures are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the sad thing is, and you don't need me to tell you this, but I'm going to say it anyway, the sad thing is that we walk so much by sight, and we esteem the world so highly, that we think that that's where all the pleasure is, that that's where we're going to get enjoyment. And we think like the people in the world around us, and we're always going to struggle with that till the day we die. And so it takes us off the real joy and peace and hope of the Christian life. And then what too does this have to say about those outside of Christ? This truth about faith. And there's no verse in the Scripture, as far as I'm aware, that makes things as clear as this. Those who are outside of Christ, and this is what I used to do too, comfort themselves with the thought that maybe it isn't true. Maybe faith is just nonsense. It's just a dream. And if it's true that the Bible is not the Word of God and Jesus isn't the Messiah, then we're all safe. And then the unregenerate man comforts himself with that thought, or maybe God will let me off and deal with me in some other way, not set forth in the Scriptures, not set forth in the blood of Jesus Christ. Usually this means that those outside of Christ avoid the Word of God as much as possible, or else they dilute it or attend a departing church where they're never going to be troubled too much, and where that becomes a sort of safe haven which protects them from the real Word of God, which brings discomfort. This text makes it clear that it is all true. It's all true. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this text says that you can know that it's true by faith, in trusting Jesus Christ as the only Savior. And then you're going to know the forgiveness of sins, something which is invisible. And then you'll know the other blessings which Christ brings in his trio, some of the things hoped for. And you will know it. the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen will be carried with you in your heart till the day that you die. That's the promise of the Word of God. What does all this have to say about these poor Hebrew Christians? Well, it tells them this, that this true faith is the only way of persevering in the face of opposition, hardship, and temptation. Think again of the sufferings that these people had to endure. And then the apostle, whoever it is, inspired by the Spirit, has to respond to this. How am I going to comfort these people and tell them to press on and not turn back? How does he do it? He tells them this. I'm going to explain to them what faith is, and that'll give them courage to stick on. I'm going to tell them, that the glory of faith is this, that the glory of faith appropriates and lays hold of blessed realities. That's what's going to buoy them up. That's what's going to enable them to persevere. That's what's going to give them patience in all their adversity, if they believe. If their source of joy doesn't come from their comfort that they receive in the world or how they're esteemed by others, but if it comes from the fact that they believe in an invisible God who promises good things to them in the gospel and that it's real to them, that'll keep them going. And that's what the apostle did. And it's this same faith which we need today. We need this faith. Because we live too much in drudgery, as if our whole lives were just one great chore. And especially sometimes as if the worship of God and the communion of the saints was a chore, something you've got to just do, so that we're cast down, so that we're engrossed in doom and gloom and despair. And it's as if, because this is what controls our heart in times like this, it's as if God never did anything good for us. It's as if God has no treasures for us in store. It's as if we take our life out of the same sewer that the ungodly world lives out of. But our calling instead is to believe and to rejoice. And Hebrews 10 verse 38, the verse which prompted the whole apostolic discussion of faith in chapters 11, Hebrews 10 verse 38 tells us that we must live by this faith. This is how you are to live as a Christian. You are to live your life not on physical and visible things so that you derive your pleasure, your strength, your comfort from them. But you are to live your life on the basis of invisible realities. John Owen, who has so much good to say on this verse, and he's quoted in the bulletin, says that faith makes a life on things invisible. Faith makes a life on things invisible. Things that other people don't see. You make your life out of it. And you live by that faith. And the question is this. Do you think these invisible things, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us in the past, the good things God has laid up for us in the future, the invisible God and all His attributes and glory, do you think that these invisible things are enough for you to live on? Have you got enough there? Or do you need something more than that? You need a little bit of the sin. You need a little bit of the world. That's the calling. And the Christian, and especially the Christian who understands the great Reformation, because the Reformation started in part through proper understanding of this phrase, the just shall live by faith. And the Reformation was a recovery of many things, but it was a recovery also of this faith. We do, as Christians, and especially as Reformed Christians, believe in our hearts that this is enough. Because this scripture says the just, that is the man righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the just shall live by faith. Amen.